Isaiah 34, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. And now we're turning to our passage for this morning, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. When I was a teenager and the Lord began to work in my life and call me into the ministry, I early on became committed to the practice of expository preaching, that is, explaining and teaching God's word in its context, and as a general rule, doing that sequentially. In other words, working through books of the Bible from beginning to end, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because, after all, that's the way God gave us his word. Now, that doesn't mean we can't look at various passages from time to time. And of course, we have Palm Sunday and Easter coming up, so we will do some of that. But it's important that we work our way sequentially through passages of Scripture so that we don't avoid the hard passages. It's easy to cherry pick the Bible, to pick out verses that we like, to ride theological hobby horses, to read and preach the passages that make us all smile and feel warm and fuzzy inside. But if we're faithful to God's word, then we have to not only deal with those passages that tell us of his love and grace, but passages like we come to this morning at the end of Revelation chapter 6. A difficult word. Let's read from verse 12. When he, that is the Lamb, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sun vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is the kind of passage we would like to avoid. And yet you have given it to us because it is so important. This is a passage we would like to ignore and say is for someone else. And yet it is your word for us. And so by your Holy Spirit, teach us. And lead us. Show us, O Lord, not only the solemnity of this passage, but the glory of your grace and love and salvation and hope. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, this morning we come to one of the most solemn, sober, and serious passages in all of Holy Scripture. These verses lay out for us a description of the day of God's wrath, the coming day of judgment. It is a passage that doesn't make anyone comfortable, the preacher included. We would much rather read and study Psalm 23 or John 3:16, but read and study this passage we must. Beware, beware of pastors and churches and ministries that relish preaching the doctrine of judgment. Beware. But beware of pastors and churches and ministries that avoid it, or worse yet, deny it altogether. We cannot believe in the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the glories of the gospel, and not also believe in the wrath of God for sin. As I've lived with this passage over the past few weeks, a song I remember from my childhood has kept playing in my mind, a solo that I would often hear in church. I dreamed that the great day of judgment had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered for judgment, for the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time no longer shall be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Bert Shattuck, who wrote that song in 1894, clearly drew his imagery from the closing verses of Revelation chapter 6. This paragraph narrates for us the opening of the sixth seal of God's seven-sealed book of history. After seeing the martyrs under the altar, the opening of this seal, John witnesses the cosmic upheaval of the universe. The previous seal had focused on heaven. And now with this seal, this penultimate seal, our attention is drawn to earth. Behind the fifth seal were those men and women who had been judged and punished by men for their faith. And now behind this sixth seal are men and women who have been judged and are being punished by God for their unbelief. This is a solemn passage. This is a serious passage. This is a disturbing passage. And we should tremble, because the day of God's wrath will be a day of universal upheaval and fear. Now, this morning, as we look into this passage, as we examine this text, I want us to look at it very closely as we study those two aspects of the very last day of these last days. The day of judgment will be a day of universal upheaval. As seal after seal has been unloosed, John has witnessed a startling array of images. We spent time working through those four horsemen of the apocalypse. He then got that glimpse into heaven with the saints beneath the altar, those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony that they bore to the truth. And now with great vividness, John sees cataclysmic events occurring. Events of judgment. Events of the dreaded day of God's wrath. These events describe for us the upheaval of the heavens. Look at verse 12. It all begins with an earthquake. A catastrophic seismic shock that shakes the earth. And following that, the sun, the brightest object in our sky, suddenly becomes black. John describes it as black as sackcloth. Sackcloth is a very rough fabric made out of goat or camel hair. It's very uncomfortable when worn next to the skin, but in the ancient world, people would put on sackcloth as a sign of sorrow and mourning. It was black, just as we often will wear black as a sign of mourning, dark clothing to a funeral, for example. And here, as God snuffs out the light of the sun, the entire universe is draped in sorrow. The moon, the brightest object in our night sky, the moon that reflects the light of the sun, suddenly becomes blood red. And you'll notice the emphasis here is not on a moon that's waxing or waning, but a full moon. Imagine those large harvest moons that we see in the autumn. And rather than emanating its warmth and its glowing luminescence, it takes on an eerily red hue of blood. But then the description continues in verse 13. The stars, they begin to fall from heaven. Now, don't imagine here what you and I think of as a falling star as we stand out at night and watch a meteor shower. And we look up into the heavens with our oohs and our ahs as those bits of dust and rock come speeding through the sky as their high rate of velocity and friction cause them to burn up as they enter our atmosphere. They appear to us to be falling stars, but they aren't. When John says that he saw the stars fall, he's referring to the stars we see in our constellations that are scattered across the Milky Way, and they fall to the earth. They come crashing and crushing everything in their path. Do you notice the comparison that he uses, the simile here? These falling stars are like winter figs when blown by a gale. Teresa and I were in Israel in the winter, late December, early January, and the fig trees had sacks hanging on them. And I was puzzled by this, but because the fruit ripens, that winter fruit, and becomes very fragile and easily drops from the tree and could become ruined on the ground, they place these bags to catch the figs. So if they can so easily drop from the tree, imagine a gale blowing against them. They would fall effortlessly to the ground. And that's John's point. On this great and final day, when God speaks, when he calls this world to account, these cosmic, cataclysmic events will occur effortlessly as the one who created the heavens and earth now moves in this great reversal where the sun is blackened, the moon becomes blood red, and the stars are shifted from their place in the universe. Next, we're told that the sky rolls up like a scroll. Have you ever tried to unroll an old photograph or an old map and you put it out on the table and you try to press it down, but every time you take your hands off, it simply curls back up? That's the imagery here. As one author has described it, it's like one of those spring-loaded window blinds. All you have to do is give it that quick little pull and snap, it rolls right up. Again, effortlessly, God speaks and the sky itself vanishes. Philip P. Bliss, in his famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," drew his prayerful meditation on the Lord's second coming from this imagery. "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." As John gazed into the heavens, everything that he took for granted, everything that you and I take for granted, suddenly comes undone. But there's not here not only an upheaval in heaven, but John describes upheaval on the earth. Remember, this passage began with an earthquake, and the result of that earthquake is in the last part of verse 14, where every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. Now let that sink in for a moment. Every mountain. We're not just talking about the hill at Boston Mills where you go skiing or snowboarding, but Mount Everest, Mount Rushmore, Mount McKinley, Mount Fuji, Mount Kilimanjaro. The list could go on. And then every island, not just Kelly's Island, not just Erie Island, not just Put-in Bay, but Hawaii, Fiji, the Bahamas, Guinea, Japan, Greenland, Australia. Let that sink in. There is such cosmic upheaval and shock here that everything departs and moves and shifts and changes. Nothing, nothing remains as it was. Now, when you read verses 12 through 14, these horrific descriptions raise the question as to how we should interpret this passage. Are these actual descriptions or are they metaphorical descriptions? Should we read this as literal language or as literary language? To answer that question, we have to remember that this is not the first time this kind of imagery is used in the Bible. That's at this point, I need you to put on your thinking caps. Maybe I should also say put on your oxygen tanks because we're going to go for a deep dive. John looks back upon the time when he heard these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 24, Christ himself says in verses 29 and 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we could simply lift those verses out and say, see, John uses the same language as Jesus, but we have to put Jesus' words in context. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew 24, he is with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem and they say to him, oh Jesus, look at this temple. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it beautiful? Look at the architecture. Look at the craftsmanship. And the Savior says, I tell you, there is not one stone in that temple that will be left on top of another. That's pretty shocking language. The disciples then ask him, well, Lord, when's that going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming? Now, the question that they asked reveals the fact that Jesus' disciples at that point did not yet fully understand the significance of what the Savior was saying. The disciples at that time conflated the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ. They thought that the destruction of the temple and Christ's return would be simultaneous. They couldn't imagine a world without the temple. And so for them, the destruction of the temple, they thought, would be the end of the world. Now, they were mistaken in bringing those two events together as though they would occur at the same time. But you have to hand it to them. They had good theological instincts that the destruction of the temple would be a portent. It would be a harbinger of the end of the world. But now we have to remember that the language Jesus used here was not original with him. He was actually borrowing and quoting from the prophet Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, we read these words, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." The prophet there in chapter 13 is proclaiming an oracle of judgment against the nation of Babylon. God was going to judge Babylon because of the way Babylon treated his people. But Jesus and John are not just using Isaiah 13:10. Remember, we read from Isaiah 34 this morning. In these words that occur in verse 4, we read, "All the host of heaven shall rot away." What are the hosts of heaven? All the stars, the sun, the moon. "And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine." Like leaves falling from what? From the fig tree. You see how the Savior and the Apostle are both drawing on this rich imagery of the prophet. This passage, Isaiah 34, occurs in an oracle of judgment against Edom. Remember Edom, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother? They are being judged because they gave Babylon a hand. They assisted them when they invaded Judah. And God says, "I'm going to mete out my punishment on them." Now, when you draw those two passages in Isaiah together, you'll note that they have three similarities. Number one, they're both passages of judgment. Number two, they both use cataclysmic, catastrophic, universal language to describe that judgment. A darkening sun, a darkening moon, falling stars. And three, these acts of judgment result in the overthrow of one kingdom and the establishment of another. Now, with that in mind, look at the way Jesus is using this passage. Look at why he chose to quote from Isaiah. "When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, it was an act of God's judgment." When the Roman general Titus came in and led his troops in AD 70 to destroy the holy city, it was a result of the nation's rejection of Messiah. Jesus is using universal cataclysmic language to describe that day. And it would be the overthrow of one kingdom, the ancient system of sacrifices that ruled and reigned in Israel, and the establishment of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, led by Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Lord. Now, when Babylon fell, when Edom fell, when Jerusalem fell, did the sun stop shining? No, it didn't. Did the moon become blood red? No, it didn't. Did the stars fall from the sky? No, they didn't. Then why use this kind of language? Well, you need to remember two things. First of all, you need to remember that Jesus and John are quoting from Isaiah. They're quoting Hebrew poetry. And this is poetic language. Poetry is filled with vivid imagery. You also have to remember that we say very similar things. If you were to lose your job, or your spouse were to receive a terrible medical diagnosis, or if you suddenly got a phone call and one of your children had been seriously injured in an accident, you may well say to a friend of yours, "Oh, it was earth-shattering. Earth-shattering." And that's what these events were. There was nothing more earth-shattering for a Jewish person in the first century than to think of the destruction of the temple. Now, all of that is the background. All of that is the informing theology for John's vision of this sixth seal. Those days of judgment foreshadowed the coming day of judgment. Now, with all of that in mind, let me say this. John's language here retains its literary character and its significance, just as the earlier use of this imagery in Scripture. But there is a difference. On this day that John describes, faith will become sight. And on the day when faith becomes sight, the literal will emerge from the literary. How do I know that? Because of the way the Apostle Peter describes that day in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." The literal will emerge from the literary as the fire of God's wrath sweeps through this world. Now, how should you and I respond and react to all of that? Well, let's take our cue here from what Peter says. If such a day is coming as this, then what manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be people who pursue holiness. Folks, if this world is going to melt with fervent heat, if this earth as we know it is going to be refined so that a new heavens and a new earth emerge, why do we spend so much time and so much effort and so much energy trying to hold on to this world? Why do we pursue the desires, the fleshly and immoral desires of this world? Why do we live for the pleasures of this world? Why do we invest so much in that which is so transitory, rather than living for eternity? Why do we pursue the fleeting rather than God? Will you pray this morning that the Lord will give you such a heart that you will hold loosely to the things of this world? But not only should we pursue holiness, but we should live with expectation. Christ is coming, and my question for you is, are we eagerly awaiting that day? It seems like our dispensational brothers and sisters will cross land and sea to make a convert to the pre-tribulation rapture. But they put us to shame in their joy and expectation for Jesus to come again. Will you pray? Not only that you will hold loosely to the things of this world, but will you pray for that deep longing to see your Savior return? With that longing, then, should come a sense of joy. Remember those three similarities between Isaiah and Jesus? Those three similarities apply here to John's language as well. The day of judgment, the use of cataclysmic universal language, And third, the overthrow of one kingdom and the establishment of another. Brothers and sisters, with the return of Christ, there is a regime change coming. And the wickedness that currently reigns in this world, the wickedness that would promote the killing of our children or the mutilation of our children, the wickedness that would promote all kinds of immorality and promiscuity, the wickedness that causes nation to rise up in war against nation, the wickedness that causes us to despise others who are different than we are, that kind of wickedness will be put down. And the kingdoms of our God will become the kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But what about those who are outside of Christ? Briefly, let me look at those closing verses where we see that the day of judgment will not only be a day of universal upheaval, but it will be a day of universal fear. Note those who are afraid here in verse 15. They're kings and great ones and generals and rich and powerful and slave and free. There are seven groups of people listed here. We're used to the number seven in Revelation by now, aren't we? Here is a complete representation of humanity. Now, the emphasis is upon the powerful, monarchs who reign over kingdoms, generals who lead armies in victory, the rich who exert influence through their wealth. But everyone here is included. The slave and the free. The commoner and the servant. The position, the power, and the wealth of the great ones will not deliver them from this day. But neither will the poverty and the humility of the poor deliver them from that day. They huddle together, we're told, in the rocks and the mountains. Isn't that interesting? Kings who would have despised the idea of eating dinner with a slave. The rich and the powerful who would disdain the company of the commoner now find themselves equals as they seek shelter. Look at the expression of their fear. We're told that they cry out to the rocks and to the mountains. Hide us, they say. Hide us from the face of the one who is on the throne. Who is the one on the throne? He's the one who back in chapter 4 is worshipped as holy, holy, holy. Sinners dread the face of a holy God. But then this most ironic of statements. Hide us, they say, from the wrath of the Lamb? That makes no sense. The Lamb is the most gentle of animals. I mean, we're coming on spring. I can't wait to see the lambs. They're so cute. They're so sweet. You want to cuddle them. The wrath of a Lamb? What could this be? Let's remember that this is the Lamb that was slain. And the slain Lamb only becomes the wrathful Lamb when His love is rejected. Hide us, they say. Why? Because the day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's the question this morning. Who can stand in the face of God's holiness and justice? only those who stand in the righteousness of Christ. You see, this Lamb who exerts his wrath understands the wrath of God more fully than anyone else, because he bore it for us on the cross. All of these people, these great ones, these men and these women, these commoners and slaves, they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Jesus is the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken on the cross so that you and I might be accepted in heaven. The way to avoid the wrath of the Lamb on that day is to flee to the love of the Lamb today. Flee to Christ, the merciful Savior, and find in Him salvation, forgiveness, peace, and hope. Find in Him His grace, rich and free. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much today for Your Word. Even this very solemn passage, Lord, this very uncomfortable passage. But even a passage such as this reminds us of the glories of Jesus, who bore on the cross our sin and bore in our place events much worse than what we find described here. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for that great love, and we thank You for the hope that we have in You, that in You there is everlasting salvation, so that we might flee to You rather than from You, and in You find all that we need. Hear us.